And it'd be great if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. If you've one of the turquoise Bibles, that's page 1026. And we're going to look at Mary's song. So let's ask God to help us. Grant us, O Lord, that Mary's words might illuminate us and might inspire us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was lovely seeing the children bouncing up and down at the thought of Christmas. And I guess when there is special news of some kind, we, almost all of us, have some way of expressing that, often physically and verbally. I think the kind of classic male way to do it is to go, yes! Like that. For Mary, it was singing. Her life had been turned upside down and inside out in this unexpectedly wonderful way. And her response is this song, which is called the Magnificat, after the Latin translation of the first phrase, "My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord." Mary's song is intriguing and in some ways actually quite disturbing, though. It functions like an aria in an opera or like a song in a musical. There's been a bit of action, and then in a sense the action kind of stops as one of the people, or perhaps even two of the people if it's a duet, involved, kind of express their feelings about it, and explore it poetically and musically and emotionally, expressing what's within and expressing what's going on. I mean, that also kind of takes the action a bit forward in a very real sense, all just through someone singing. Now, the question we'll obviously be asking is, how does this connect with us? Well, it does. Because God wants us to join Mary in singing this song. And the question right from the beginning is whether we will accept that invitation or not. The background is that an angel has entered this young girl's life and told her she's going to have a baby, even though she's not yet married and she's never had sex with anyone. And she's agreed. She's submitted to that. The angel also told her that her cousin Elizabeth, who everyone knew was beyond childbearing age and not being able to have children, she was also going to have a baby. And so quite understandably, Mary went off to see her, and that was in the passage that Sally read, and that lovely scene of the baby leaping in the womb, the knowledge that Mary had come, that sort of sense, I suspect, that Elizabeth had that she somehow transmitted to John the Baptist, that there was this greater baby that was coming through Mary. And Elizabeth has her own moment of exclamation and song in verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And then we get Mary's response. Now, I think it's worth stating the obvious about Mary's response. I can't remember anyone ever having done this to me before. It's very odd that there's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention, really, of her having a baby. You might have expected her to break out into this song in which she kind of said, I'm having a baby, I'm having a baby, I'm having a baby. And the next one would be, I'm having a miracle baby, I'm having a miracle baby. Or even, if she's going to be a bit more theologically informed about it, I'm going to be the mother of the Lord, I'm going to be the mother of the Lord, as Elizabeth has just addressed her. But you don't get any of that. There's no baby in it at all. I mean, it's quite odd, isn't it? It's not how we would have done it, I suspect. As I say, sometimes the kind of elephant in the room about bits of scripture just needs naming. That is odd, surprising. And then we need to look at what she actually does. You see, what she does is a bit more than just a kind of full volume, deep-chested yes, as perhaps some of us would have done. There's this poem in this surprising language. And actually, the language is very much borrowed from the Old Testament. Someone's worked out that probably there are 11 different books of the Old Testament that she quotes, which is pretty impressive. In fact, it's even led to some people being sceptical about whether this had any kind of connection with the historical Mary at all. They say, well, she was just someone of low social status. Actually, she may have been very young. It was great having Hannah reading. I can't remember quite how old you are, Hannah, but 18 or 19. Mary may well have been as much as 4 or 5 years younger than Hannah, who read today. She may have been the same age as some of the teenagers who've gone off for their groups. And people have been sceptical as to whether she could have laced together all these Old Testament quotes. Actually, I think such people have never been in a church prayer meeting where people of all ages and all levels of education will very often come out with wonderful prayers in which all sorts of bits of scripture are woven together like this. And I think those of us who know that kind of circle of intercession and spirituality just think, yeah, that's the kind of thing that happens when people know their Bibles well. So I think we can put that to one side. But what she does is to use this Old Testament language, these images, these promises, she weaves them together to express her delight and her sense of what God is doing. And actually, Mary has kind of filled in the blanks between that and Jesus. She's joined up the dots. In math language, she's done the working between the announcement of Jesus and who he was going to be, and all those Old Testament promises about what God was going to do through his power and his might once it was unleashed. Now, you may say, oh, well, you know, she hasn't shown all of her working. Well, that's okay. This is not a maths exam. It's a song. But for her, it was obvious. The announcement of God coming, of a very special baby of this kind, was going to be a great fulfillment of all that God had promised that he would do. Now, we can break it down into two halves. Verses 46 to 50, we see what God has done for her being celebrated, her joy at the way God has invaded her life and turned it upside down. And then from verse 50 onwards, she generalizes from her own experience. And so verse 50 is an important hinge verse. There she speaks about how God turning her life upside down is a kind of pattern or paradigm for how God works. It's what God is going to do for other people as well. That great reversal, that great revolution, that great sense of being turned inside out, turned upside down that Mary is experiencing is the pattern for what God does through Jesus. And as we'll see, that is a mixed thing. That has the potential to disturb us deeply as well as to encourage us greatly. And a lot will hinge on how we see it connecting with us. You see, the message of the song is, are you in the right place for God's upside-down work in Jesus to bring you joy? Or are you in the kind of place where it will bring you sorrow instead? First of all, then, we see the effect on Mary and the joy that comes through a life that's being turned upside-down through Jesus. Verse 46 and 7, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Deep from within, her soul, her spirit, comes this song. Notice how it's a song of rejoicing, exultant, pulse racing, head thrown back, hair blowing in the wind, joy. Notice it's also a song of glorification, and that word's worth looking at more closely. Some of the translations translated as magnifies. And that may be a helpful way of thinking about it. My soul magnifies the Lord. This is a song of magnification. So is Mary trying to make God bigger? Is Mary trying to kind of make God greater? Well, no, that's impossible. It may be worth or helpful to think of it like a telescope, because a telescope magnifies things. A telescope doesn't make Jupiter any bigger, but it makes it look bigger so that you can appreciate the actual greatness and size of Jupiter all the more. In the same way, we can't make God any greater, but we can think greater and greater thoughts about God. And we can think greater and greater thoughts about God because we have a greater and greater view of God. And that means we can then say and sing greater and greater things about God's greatness and tell other people greater and greater things so that their view of God becomes greater and greater too. I think that's magnifying God. So Mary's using her telescope. God wants us to use our telescopes as well. Because many, many of our problems arise from a low view of God. A small view of God. Someone has suggested that the root of all false theology is having too small a view of God. We might want to extend that to say that this is one of the roots of much of our sin and very many of our problems. But we're not using a telescope to magnify God in our sight. Notice how Mary's enlarged, bigger, magnified view of God arises from a low view of self. Because he celebrates the way that God has been mindful, verse 48, of the humble state of his servant. And humble state, I don't think, simply means an inner disposition of seeing yourself as less than others. It also refers to external, objective, social status. She had a low social status. No doubt she was a humble person too, and we very much see that, but she wasn't one of the big people. She was an insignificant girl. She was a nobody. Nobody had ever heard of her. But she was going to be the mother of the Lord. It wasn't the high priest's daughter. It wasn't King Herod's niece. It wasn't the wife of the Roman governor who was going to be the mother of the Lord. But it was little Mary, who no one had ever heard of. And God has looked at her. He has been mindful of her in that state. Do you know there are no little people in the eyes of God? Our society is endlessly hierarchical and stratified. Some societies, that's very rigid and you can't climb up. Others, there's more social mobility and people are wanting to climb up so they can become one of the bigger people, one of the better known people, one of the more powerful or richer people. Human society always does that. Very rare to get an egalitarian human society naturally. It's always stratifying itself. And the big people tend to look down on the little people. And the little people think that they're just insignificant and forgotten and worth nothing. But there are no little people in the eyes of the Lord. And you should never think that you are too insignificant for God. Never think that God follows the values of this world, which means being interested in the big people and the rich people and the famous people and the people in the headlines and the people with millions of Twitter followers and all the rest of it. And that somehow if you achieved some of that, then you would have some significance. Mary shows it just isn't true. God has special eyes of care. He has a special kind of zone of mindfulness in his mind for the insignificant, those of low social status. And he has great compassion in seeing and knowing their need. And then doing something about it. Mary goes on, "From now all generations will call me blessed." Notice how Elizabeth has already done that. She's got ahead of the game. And Elizabeth is like a prototype for everybody else. Mary is actually going to be very well known. And lots of people are going to celebrate the way that God has noticed her and worked in her life. Yes, there is a move from obscurity to prominence here because of what God will do. And the reason is, in verse 49, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." It's an Old Testament image. That Old Testament image of God, the divine warrior, acting in battle to save people and release them and defeat their enemies. A mighty warrior coming to help someone in need and setting them free and pushing and defeating all their enemies. And surely this, she sees, is the conception of Jesus and everything it represents. He has given her this very great privilege of being the mother of Jesus. But this is more than simply that unique privilege. This is God himself setting in motion a whole chain of events that will mean the most wonderful transformation for Mary. And then she just adds, "Holy is his name." To show how amazing it is that the Holy One, the different one, the pure one, should remember her. And he has come, and so Mary is praising him. And notice those three words that are very important. "From now on." Now that's a significant time marker. It shows that a new era is beginning. Something new and special is starting. Yes, there have been the promises from the Old Testament and the anticipations of it. But now something new is afoot with the coming of Jesus. And then that crucial verse, verse 50, which I described as the overlap verse between Mary and all the rest of us. "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." A new word is used, the word mercy, which fuses together God's eyes of compassion and God's arm of strength. Puts them together in his action out of compassion to do something. And here we should see Mary seeing herself as representative of people who experience God's mercy. That's why it's an overlap verse. His mercy extends to those who fear him. And she clearly says, I'm someone who fears God. But it's not just her. It's anyone who does that too. I think we should see her more particularly in the light of a kind of chain of Old Testament women. I think she is placing herself at the end of a long line of childless women in the Old Testament. Childless women who God gives miracle babies to. The miracle babies of the Old Testament, if you like. Sarah with Isaac, Rebecca with Esau and Jacob, Rachel with Joseph and Benjamin, mother of Samson, and then Hannah with Samuel in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And of course, when Hannah discovered she was pregnant, she too burst out into song, and there are links between Hannah's song and Mary's song. And I think we sense that link with Hannah particularly because of the song. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, all of them childless, all of them given miracle babies. All of them seen, I think, as representative of human need, not simply of infertility, but human infertility in every sense, spiritual and in other ways as well, the result of our rebellion against God. Infertility seen in these women's lives is representative of the failure of human flourishing that's come because of the rebellion of the human race against God. They're representative of someone needing God to come in and bring a great change. And of course, the babies that God gave all those women were all part of this developing plan. And then Jesus comes as the biggest, boldest, bravest, most amazing miracle baby of all, the ultimate miracle baby, the miracle baby who would do the biggest miracle of all and would sum up everything that they'd been looking forward to. And then we should note a phrase which we ignored earlier, that Mary said, God, my Saviour. You see, there's a very real sense in which Mary didn't need a baby. She was very glad to have had a baby, and no doubt if this had never happened and she never had a baby, she would have been sad. But she didn't need a baby. But she did need a Saviour. And she knew it. And she knew that the baby that she was going to have would be the source of God's salvation for her. And so her soul rejoiced, and she magnified the Lord. Well, that's Mary. What about us? She moves from herself in verses 50 to 55 to thinking about this pattern for God's work, which is unleashed through Jesus, that lives will be turned upside down through him. She generalizes about how God is doing that and will do it for everyone else. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. So right at the start, it identifies the sort of people who are going to benefit from this. It's anyone who approaches God in a particular way. And it's described particularly as those who fear him. Now, someone might say, well, that's very strange. Mary's just been talking about joy. Joy and fear. I mean, how can you have those two things together? Surely they're completely incompatible. Actually, if I can put it politely, you couldn't be more wrong. You can't have real joy without the fear of God. You can't have true Christian joy without a true Christian fear of God. The two things belong perfectly and logically together. Because it's as we realize who God is, as we revere and respect him, it's as we recognize his uniqueness, his greatness, who he is, that he should have made us and everything. And we realize who we are in respect to him. I mean, we're just small and fallible. And we don't give him the honor that we should. And we don't obey him as we should. As we realize who we are in relation to God, there is fear, and rightly so. It's respect, but it's more than respect. It's a very real fear of a holy God who we've let down. And that is like a pathway or a gateway into the experience of joy, because it's as we come to him and we just say, I'm very different from you, and I really let you down. And actually, that makes me scared of you. And I'm scared of your response to my rejection of you. And anyway, your awesomeness just does give me this incredible respect for you. It's as we have that posture to him that then he can work and he can release the joy that he wants to in our lives. And Mary begins explaining that process with a general statement about God at work. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Now, it doesn't mean literally God has an arm. It's a way of describing God in human terms so we can understand it better. It's vivid and helpful. It represents God's very real strength at work in our world. And what he does is not little things, they are mighty things. So we're being prepared for something stupendous and vast and powerful that God is doing. But then these odd thoughts, these surprising thoughts, the second half of verse 51 and verse 52 and verse 53, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent empty away. These are surprising verses. They're disconcerting verses. And again, you might be saying, well, what on earth is this? Why is this woman who's heard she's going to have a baby getting into social revolution? How do you join it up? Well, you join it up, as I said, I suggested earlier, was that this is about God's great work of change in our world, which the Old Testament looked forward to and anticipated, and which is being released in Jesus. And what's so instructive about this is that Mary is going way beyond just thinking that she's very lucky to have a baby and she's very lucky to be the mother of the Lord and so on. And she's celebrating what that will mean. Now let's get into the disconcerting bit. She identifies three groups whose lives will be or have been turned upside down. The proud, particularly in relation to their inner being. Who they think of themselves and who they think of God and what they think of God and what they think of other people. The stuck up, the arrogant, the ones with dysfunctionally high self-esteem in our kind of modern jargon. Then there are the powerful, the rulers, people on thrones, representative of people everywhere, who have the clout, have the influence, know the right people, can make decisions that affect other people and can control their lives to a high degree. Then there are the rich, people with money, people with possessions. People who don't have to scratch around getting payday loans. People who can give all their kids all the toys they want to at Christmas, not the ones who can't. And so on. And it's very interesting as you go through Luke's gospel, you find that powerful people and rich people are very often proud people as well. I think that's probably typical generally. And they're often the people who think that they're in God's favour and actually aren't, because their pride has put themselves outside of the circle of God's favour. And more often than not, when they encounter the grown-up Jesus, they put up a not-for-sale sign and they want to start beating up on him because they feel threatened. And they exclude others from their superior status and may even abuse them. I read a telling anecdote as I was thinking about this. It goes like this. I heard of a man the other day who made a speech, and someone said to me, "Would you like a full report of his speech?" I said yes, because I was curious to hear what he would say. The friend said, "I was there and took a full report of his speech. Here it is." He passed it over to me, and there was nothing but one great capital letter, I. And the writer says, "I've known some people who could both speak and sing that way, but that straight, stiff-backed letter I makes a very poor song." I think we should note as well that the proud, the rich, and the powerful tend to be the people for whom the status quo is good. Life as it is, they don't want it disturbed. They're on top. They have themselves to congratulate for that as they see it. And they don't want change, except perhaps more of the same. Now, often that experience of being rich and powerful and so on is not nearly what it's cracked up to be. It was that phrase that came out of the trial of the housekeepers for the For Nigella Lawson and Charles Saatchi, she described her marriage to this fabulously wealthy man as like being in a gold cage, which has rather haunted me. But typically, the proud and the rich and the powerful are the people who are happy with life as it is, and they just want kind of more of the same. Mary has this vision of how God, through Jesus, has dealt, is dealing, and will deal with these kind of folk. Through Jesus, they're going to find their lives turned upside down. And none of them is going to be particularly excited about that. Look at the phrases she uses, scattering the proud. What came to mind when I was thinking about that was, you know, how is it September, August? Kind of little bits of fluff seem to float and they collect. I don't know quite what plant it is. Someone will be able to tell me afterwards. But there's loads and loads of it. It almost looks like a sheep's been rolling in the garden sometimes. And because there's so much of these little bits of fluff. And what came to mind was the image of a very proud person, very sure of themselves and secure. But the coming of Jesus is just like a little bit of wind going, and they're just dispersed. The bringing down of the powerful, the removal from a position of strength, the reversal of their status. And then the sending of the rich away hungry. Very unexpected, very unfamiliar, very horrible. Perhaps in Mary's mind would have been the Roman rulers of Palestine. As Luke's gospel unfolds, we see others in this same room, the proud, the rich, the powerful, the religious rulers and others, but we should extend it generally as she does. It is a picture of God turning things upside down through Mary's baby. The reversal of inequality, the abusers of power brought to justice, the pricking of the bubble of the proud. Then notice the parallel statements. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. It's this beautiful picture of God coming to someone who's kind of bowed down and is genuinely humble and of low status, and he lifts them up. God's own social mobility program, lifting someone up, bringing them to himself, filling the hungry with good things. Hungry people, needy people, empty people, being filled with the good things that they need from God. And that is the work, the message of Jesus. For those who are not on top on life, for those who aren't proud and actually don't have much to be proud of in the world's terms. For those whose lives are not great, they don't want life to continue as it is. They long for something better and are open to God giving them that something better. There will be a lifting up, a lifting into the presence of God if they're open to him doing it. And are being filled with all that they need, especially the love of God, the embrace of God, the forgiveness of God. Their lives will be turned upside down too. But they're going to be moved into a zone, into a status of God's favor, his blessing, his mercy. Now, put the two halves together, it's nothing less than a revolution. Nothing less than a revolution. Someone will say, well, when's it happening there? I mean, Mary's just talking about the past, isn't she? Why are all these verbs past verbs? Well, there are different answers to this. Some people say, well, it's because that's what God has done through the Old Testament already, and she's remembering that. I think it's better to take it another way, though, that actually she is looking forward. But she is seeing what God will do as so certain that she can kind of jump ahead of it by faith and look at it from the future. She kind of leapfrogs over what God will do, over the near future, and is able to look at it from the end, when all those things will be past. In other words, Mary, by faith, is kind of living in the future and being able to look back and see what God has done. And it is a wonderful thing. The beginning of a process in which, through Jesus, God is going to produce the kind of world we all want. The kind of world we know to be right and good, where freedom and justice will reign. Where wrongs will be righted, where there'll be justice for all, where human need will be satisfied, where tyrants of all kinds will be deposed and punished, the arrogant put in their place, the selfish, callous, rich people meeting their comeuppance. Now, sometimes people have tried to take this as a political manifesto and even linked it with violent revolution, seen it as a kind of call to arms for the followers of Jesus. But before one of our more radical-minded house groups starts a kind of assault on the science part with garden shears dripping with blood, we need to see who's doing it. And it's God's revolution. It's God's work. God is the subject of all the verbs. Someone has written, it's not we but God who guarantees the defeat of evil and the triumph of good in human history. Our victories are partial and our relief temporary before another evil rises up to threaten us. The human condition is always at risk from the human condition, and we are not sufficient. Revolutions eat their children. Power tends to corrupt and the oppressed become the oppressors. Politics, at best, is the art of the possible, and at worst is the story of communism and its gulags, fascism and its concentration camps. Our little systems have their day and their long night too, and the hope of the world does not lie with fallen humanity. Now, that doesn't mean to say we can neatly sidestep some of the more practical implications of this. As another writer said, people who feed the poor have God's priorities at heart, while those who ignore the poor are exactly the kind of proud people that God likes to humble. Nor does it mean that longing for a better world is utopian rubbish and nonsense. If we can use that word utopia, this is a utopia that's coming. And God's going to bring it about. The world that God will bring about through Jesus. But at the heart of it is the human attitude to God and whether we are open to God working or not. This revolution works through people acknowledging that they need God. And of course, there are the godly rich and the ungodly poor, just as there are the ungodly rich and the godly poor. Mary speaks of God's poor, people who see themselves in need of God. Now, why is this disconcerting for us? Because the closer we are to what the world regards as successful, privileged, and enviable, the more likely we are to the proud and the rich and the powerful. The more powerful, the more successful, the richer and the more prosperous we are, the more likely it is that, even if it's concealed, deep down we'll be making speeches to ourselves about ourselves that could be summed up with that one capital letter I. The more we could be content with our Christmas if Jesus was taken out of the picture, the more likely we are to be close to the people who are going to find the revolution that Jesus brings uncomfortable. That's quite a sobering thought. You see, it's very hard when you think you have it all. I love the story I read. The story of a new minister in a rural area going round to talk with a farmer. And the minister says, to him, what do you think we have to overcome to get to heaven? And the farmer says, well, I think you should be telling me that. And the minister says, okay, well, I found the hardest thing in getting to heaven is to overcome our sinful selves. And the farmer says, I found one thing even harder than that. The minister says, oh, what's that? The farmer says, my righteous self. My self-righteous self. The different categories really stand for all the ways that people become smug and self-satisfied and shut God out and then oppress other people. And God will bring us down if we're like that. But the great thing is that if he does bring us down, he will also raise us up if we are willing. And if we allow our smugness and our complacency and our selfishness and our enjoyment of the status quo as it is, if we allow that to be challenged, and God to break us, that's the first point, the first step towards being made whole and being lifted up again. Are you too proud to admit that you need God like a beggar needs bread? Literally like a beggar needs bread? Or are you actually someone who very much feels, not perhaps in literal terms like a beggar who needs bread, but in all sorts of ways, yes, I feel broken, yes, I feel insignificant, I feel no one cares, I feel life's really tough, I just feel there's all this stuff that is hard. I am broken, I am in need. Well, maybe you're then at the point of saying, actually, I need God, because I can't do this for myself. It's very interesting that all over this world there are movements going on among the disadvantaged and among the people of low social status, just like Mary. I was in Belgrade in Serbia a couple of weeks ago and had the chance to visit our own mission partners there and also to meet some others. And we had an amazing time talking with a pair of experienced missionaries for part of the trip. And they told me a story about God's work among the Roma people in Serbia. Now, we use the word Roma these days to describe people who used to be called, and I hope this is an offensive word, gypsies. In other words, people who were regarded as being different and often looked down on and seen as being of inferior social status. That may well be the case in this country still. I think it is probably the case in Serbia as well, that they are seen as different and seen as inferior. I'm not at all endorsing that. I think that's a horrible attitude. It's racist and classist and all sorts of other things. But that is how the Roma people are seen. And they're the people who God's moving in Serbia. These missionaries told me about a young Roma man who they had been discipling. He'd become a Christian relatively recently, and they would see him every few weeks to try to encourage him and teach him from the scriptures. And he came to see them, and he said, "Oh, I won't see you for a bit. I'm going off to my aunt's village, and I'm going to stay. I'll come back and see you afterwards." So he did that. There was a break, came back to see them afterwards. And they said, "Well, you know, what was the visit like?" And he said, "Well, my aunt asked me to give my account of why I'd become a Christian to the Roma people in the village, and about 25 of them came, and I explained about becoming a Christian, and at the end I thought the thing to do was to say if any of them would like to give their lives to Jesus, that they should put their hands up." And they said, "Oh yes, and what happened?" And he said, "They all put their hands up." And the missionaries were thinking, "Oh yeah, well, we kind of, you know, this is just a kind of easy thing, they haven't really understood, they're not serious about that." Anyway, the guy went on with the story. And he said, "But that seemed to me a little bit easy." So then I said to them, "Okay, those of you who are serious about this, come back next week." And he said, "I thought that would sort of sift out those who were serious and those who were just doing it as part of a group." And the missionaries thought, "Yeah, and I bet five came back next week." And they said, "Well, what was it like?" And he said, "Well, I went back the next week. The next week, there were 40 people there." There is this great movement among a marginal, socially disadvantaged group, which is happening among the Roma people of Europe, and it is remarkable. The same thing is happening in the Dalits in India. 2 or 3 million of the very lowest caste who have come to Christ in recent years. It is God's amazing work of reversing all the expectations of the world and reaching out to those who are marginal because they're in need and because they see that hope is going to come from nothing else but God himself. And what's challenging for us and what may disconcert us is, are we too complacent and too smug, too resistant to the thought of any kind of revolution to allow God to come and work in our lives? Will you join Mary in magnifying the Lord, in using your spiritual telescope to think bigger thoughts of God, allowing him to enlarge your capacity for joy in Christ? Will you come to him with your personal brokenness and allow him to make you whole? Maybe there's been some event in your life which has set you back, brought you low. Maybe your pride has been hurt by some kind of failure. Turn that into the gateway into coming back to God. And looking more generally, will you, like Mary, jump forward by faith to God's future and see things from that perspective, what Jesus is going to do, joining her in that use of the past tense and just making that leap of imaginative faith and realizing what God is going to do through him? The American poet Longfellow had a very difficult time at one point in his life. His wife died in a fire in 1861, and he was full of grief. The American Civil War, which broke out later that same year, made him even more depressed. 2 years later, he was informed that his son, who'd been fighting in the war, had been seriously wounded. And that meant that he sat down to his desk one Christmas day, filled with grief and burden. And as he sat, he heard the church bells ringing. And against that background, he wrote, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And to clarify what God is doing still further, I think we can put that next to a vision that more clearly shows that what God is doing is a work of bringing people to personal faith. When C.H. Spurgeon preached on this text in 1880, he finished like this. Great and God, he said, that means magnify God. Great and God, my brethren, great and God, believe great things of him. And listen to what he said next. Believe that China can be made into a province of the celestial kingdom. How many believers were there in China in 1880? I'm not sure, to be honest, but it was no more than a few thousand. Today there may be 70 million. And somehow Spurgeon was enabled to leap over the hurdle of millions of people who didn't know about Jesus and precious few missionaries to tell them. He leapt over it and he could see it by faith. He believed it. He went on to say, believe that India will cast her riches at Jesus' feet. Well, there's some good stuff happening in India, but Spurgeon was ahead of where we are. In that leap into the future and kind of looking backwards by faith. Believe, he said, that the round world will yet be a pearl on Christ's finger ring. Brethren, never believe that we are to stand by and see the eternal defeat of God. Let's pray together. Meet us, Lord, in our pride, and we pray you would cast us low and then raise us up. Meet us, Lord, in our need, and fill us with your good things. We pray that you would give us hearts of compassion such as you have, and actions to match them. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes of faith such as Mary had, that we may believe in you and the greatness of your power and together magnify your name as we think of all you are doing and all you will do for the glory of your name. Amen.